Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. In his message titled, Doing the Work, Reverend David Williams tells us that change creates anxiety and is unsettling. But God wants us to change the world for the better. He asks us to work together, love one another, and to become his beacon in the community. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's word.
Please be seated. My wife insists that there is a saying in the Williams family, a principle, a core aphorism, a little proverb. It is, change is bad. And there is some truth in that, because in my family we like things to remain kind of stable. You like to know what tomorrow is going to be like and what the next day after that's going to be like. And you know, sometimes that's not the right thing. Sometimes letting a little change in is good. Letting the energy of newness shift and change your life and its direction can be positive. And sometimes it can feel like if we let that go too much, well, we can feel unsettled. And in times of extreme uncertainty, where we really have absolutely no idea what the next month or years might bring, sometimes that can challenge us more deeply than we would like to admit. When there are energies moving in our culture that we don't know what they mean, it can be unsettling to our faith, unsettling to ourselves, can create anxieties that make it hard for us to function. And even if the motto of your family is not change is bad, I think it's hard not to feel a little bit of that now. And so recognizing that, let's admit that our faith, the core of which is unshaken by anything, can be troubled in times of radical, unknowable shift. Let's admit that we struggle a bit with that through the prayer of confession. Please join with me in praying that now. Gracious and almighty God, we work and we build, we strive and we struggle. Every day we try to build upon the last, moving towards our goal. But sometimes it seems that no sooner do we build something than it falls to pieces. No sooner do we make something than it breaks. In those times when the world seems impermanent and ever-changing, we can lose hope. In those moments when things we had counted on to sustain us fall apart, our faith can crumble. Forgive us for our doubts, gracious one. Guide us to your strength, because we easily lose our way. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Today's final reading of Scripture is drawn from the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica. I'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 13. That's Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13. You can follow along on page 206 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen a third time for God's word. Now, we commend you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked day and night so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the hearts and minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've been doing a lot of processing this last week. A lot of trying to figure out why things are what they are and wrap my head around where things might be headed. And I haven't had a lot of luck with that, to be quite frank. I find myself just kind of a little baffled, anxious, and then baffled, and then anxious, and then baffled. I expect I'll be doing that for a while longer yet. But as I've tried to figure out why it is that our nation made choices that it did, I found myself processing the present I stand in encounter with through the lenses of my past, recognizing that that I may not live in the same place or have the same mindset as a lot of my fellow countrymen and women. That a lot of the way that I have lived my life in and around great centers of power and wealth may not be reflective of how others have lived. I've lived in and around Washington, D.C., and in and around London, and that means I have no clue about the lives of a lot of people. I have to acknowledge that. But I have been other places as part of intent. And I've shared with y'all about one of the obligations I had as a seminarian. I was told, in order to graduate from seminary, you must spend your time in what they called a cross-cultural immersion. It was a mandate. And most of the immersion opportunities that were presented involved spending 2 months in Guatemala, which, as I had a job, and my wife had a job, and we had two kids, three and under, 2 months in Guatemala didn't quite seem like something I was going to suggest to my wife. Hey, honey, I'm going to be gone for 2 months. How do you feel about that? I would have learned very quickly how she felt about that. So instead, I went with another immersion opportunity, which again, I know I've shared with you before. I bungeed 2 weeks of clothes onto the much smaller motorcycle I owned at that point in time and rode out into the heart of rural Pennsylvania to the town of Breezewood to spend 2 weeks as the assistant to the chaplain of the truck stop in Breezewood. They didn't let me drive the trucks, which continues to be a great disappointment. That would have been fun. But it was, for me, an immersion in a very different culture. You live in D.C., And at that point in time, my job was working at the Aspen Institute, which meant working with very wealthy people who spent a lot of time at Aspen and who would fund programs to think big thoughts about big things. And that really wasn't what I encountered in those 2 weeks as I lived and moved and worshiped in those communities in Pennsylvania. I spent 2 weeks talking with people and praying with people and engaging in Bible studies with people, and I found in that place a life that was very different than the life one might encounter if you're working near DuPont Circle in D.C. I sat in Bible studies in Perkins. Has anyone eaten in a Perkins? Yeah. It's like a Denny's, sort of, only different. And the waitress in the Perkins joined us for portions of the Bible study and talked about her life and her background. And what was interesting about the waitress is that 4 years before, she had been making $35 an hour with benefits at a plant that manufactured seats, leather seats, for Cadillacs. And now she was a waitress. And that paid what waitressing pays at a Perkins. And she worked shifts at a Subway, and she had 2 kids. Or talking with the short haul trucker that I spent an entire afternoon with, who at 70 was looking forward to working until his body failed, or failed more, as he was, had been, again, had a similar factory job, but that pension had been cut and then cut and then cut again, and he and his wife were both going to continue working just for as long as they could, and they felt themselves lucky even to have that work because the economy there had failed. And all that was left was the economy that was filter feeding off of that steady flow of truckers through that peculiar intersection in Breezewood. They had work and counted themselves lucky. But for many others within that community, people who were served by the ministries around the chaplaincy and who I got to know, there was just a sense of hopelessness because there wasn't enough work to go around. There was no purpose to their days, and particularly for the younger people who had stuck around because most had left. There was just a sense of hopelessness and without prospect. And the only thing there, the only thing left, were these trucks rolling through town. Even the local farm economy, devastated by the impacts of industrial-scale agribusiness, couldn't be relied on as a source of income. Small farmers who I got to talk with, there's a Denny's in Breezewood too, listening to their conversation. They were struggling to make do with how to live on the scraps the economy tossed them because there was so little work. And I left that place of trucks and truckers and returned to my job at Aspen, where we thought esoteric thoughts at the heart of power and did just fine for ourselves. About a month ago, there was a little bit of news buried in the side scroll of Car and Driver, where it's a website I check almost compulsively just because I've never quite grown up. And I like daydreaming about cars that aren't Priuses. I really do. Buried in the side scroll in that favorite site was for the first time a reference to the Aspen Institute, where I used to work. A new program that had been spawned there, exploring an exciting new leading edge in the global economy. The Bloomberg Foundation and the Aspen Institute announcing a joint initiative to look into autonomous vehicles, this new and exciting revolution in transportation. Vehicles are cars, buses, and trucks that won't require us at all. Cars that will let us, as we commute, shop and tweet and send emails while we move from one suburban place to another suburban place in an endless cycle of business and consumption. And the concern of this program was if you read through the details of it. How do we integrate these things into our lives? How will the suburban and urban infrastructure adapt? How can we make them safe? How do we determine where they park? And I found myself reading that and reading all of its earnest, hopeful view of this new technology. I found myself thinking about Breezewood. Because if you're not a think tank thought worker bustling and tweeting from meeting to meeting, self-driving means something different, something that I couldn't find anywhere in that excited announcement. Autonomous cars and buses and trucks means no cabbies. I worked as a cab driver once. It means fewer bus drivers. You can make a living if you drive a long-haul megabus to and from New York. Who'll need those folks? And it means fewer truckers. Because if you can retrofit a big rig to drive safely for $25,000 across this country bearing goods, there is no need to pay $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 a year plus benefits to someone to drive it. And trucking, if you read that map, I don't know if anyone has seen it. There's a map now sort of showing, it's adjustable, you can Google it, of who does what work in America now. And it shows it evolving over time. And the job that most Americans have now in almost every state is that they drive trucks. That's the main job that most people have, the most populated area of our economy. That is the economy whose scraps feed Breezewood. And it is, within 10 years, possibly gone, replaced. And we wonder why people are anxious about their futures to the point where any change is acceptable. What do you do when there is no work? When coal is replaced by natural gas? What do you do when there is no work? When the hands you used to use to build cars are replaced by robots or by people in other countries? What do you do when there is nothing to do? Because that does something to your soul. It does something to a nation and to a class of people who used to think of themselves proudly as working people. What do you do? And so I went to scripture this week. I went to the scriptures that were offered up, and I get this from Paul's letter to Thessalonica. If you don't work, you don't eat. Ugh. I did not want that brutal response from Scripture this morning. It has always seemed rough in the ears of my soul. And in the context of a nation that has just made a desperate statement, it felt even rougher. And it comes to us, this saying, from a peculiar little book. 2 Thessalonians is one of the odder texts in the New Testament. It traces its provenance and authority to the Apostle Paul, but the language of it isn't quite Paul's. It's close, but not quite. 1 Thessalonians is unquestionably that apostle who gave us Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. 1 Thessalonians is, by all scholars' assessment, the oldest of the writings in the New Testament. But as a letter, this second letter seems to exist in a strange orbit with that first one. Because the first letter is remarkably hopeful. Here, the Apostle Paul writing about his certainty that the promise that Jesus brought was about to come to fulfillment. It's going to happen. I know people are dying and passing on, but Jesus is almost here. We're going to know that experience. could happen at any moment, Paul writes in the first letter. But the second talks strangely about someone who wrote to the church at Thessalonica pretending to be Paul, saying that Jesus could arrive at any moment. Second Thessalonians insists that that's not going to happen right yet. And before Jesus returns, a figure that Paul doesn't talk about anywhere else, a figure that this letter calls the lawless one, must first arrive. Someone else wrote in my name, says 2 Thessalonians, claiming to be me and claiming that Jesus is about to show up. Which is funny, because the only letter we have that says that is 1 Thessalonians. They're like, what? I am the real Paul, says 2 Thessalonians. It ends, I write this way, here is my mark, in the last verse of the last chapter. And this is, by the fascinating standards of biblical scholarship, even maybe the most interesting tension, because it sort of creates this scriptural version of one of those scenes in a sci-fi flick where you burst into a room and there's your friend and their evil alien doppelganger and they look exactly the same. You know, I'm the real Paul, shoot him. Oh, I'm the real Paul, shoot, you know. It has that feeling. Two letters, each claiming to be from Paul, saying opposite things, and one pointing at the other saying, that one's not a real one. The Bible's confusing at times. But however we approach it, this letter expresses one of the concerns that we know the early church had. Because the early church was sure that Jesus was just about to happen. This is just about to become real. And so, well, within the early church, we know that there were some folks, and clearly some folks around the church of Thessalonica, had said, you know, Jesus is just about to come back. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next Thursday. And if that's your expectation, what are you going to do? And the answer clearly was nothing. If you believe Jesus is coming back soon, your motivation level to go out and do the kind of work that you did in the ancient world might have been a little diminished. And that I think is where this challenge from this letter comes. The challenge says, don't give up just because it might happen at any moment. Don't coast waiting for Jesus to show up. Don't abandon your use of your gifts just because you think that things might be coming to a rapid crashing end at any moment. Keep working at it. Keep doing what you can. And for those that don't, or those who had at that point in history chosen to stop, try to get people back on track, doing the work that needs to get done. And the way that 2 Thessalonians presents that is just a little bit harsh. It is a little harsh to say, if you don't work, don't eat. Particularly as we know that sometimes people don't have a choice on that front. And particularly as we know the impact that action has on our sense of ourselves. Because when we do things, when we feel encouraged to do and act, we feel a sense of purpose. Action and labor gives our lives cohesion, a sense of who we are and why we are. And when we drift into those places of inaction, it's easy for our sense of ourselves to be sabotaged. It's easy for us to lose sight of what it is that gives our lives cohesion. It's easy to lose sight of the idea that anything matters at all. When that happens to us, or when that happens to communities in the life of a nation, it can create in us a sense of hopelessness, or a gnawing, drifting cynicism about things. ourselves and disengagement. If we are and feel ourselves useless, it becomes easy to just chase after one distraction after another, bustling around, busily doing nothing but being anxious. That does nothing good for our souls. Because when we feel there is no hope, no direction, nothing to set our hands to, our souls can wither. And we can choose oddly, desperately. But as we gather here in this place, in this little community, I think one of the blessings of a gathering of this size is that there is always a place for us to find purpose in our work together. Because we know, because you can't miss it, that if in a community of this size everyone does not labor together, things just don't happen. Things don't take shape. Our community requires our gathered effort, of everyone here, to make things happen. Here in this sanctuary last year, we talked a little bit about that, about how we need to use our gifts and graces together for the good of both our community and the community around us. And we talked about visualizing that, using art as a way to represent that. And that's up front there now. We've talked about it a little bit over the last few weeks. It's just a mosaic. Thank you, Jane. That we're going to have up there, and we're going to figure out a place to mount. Stu, your gifts will be most helpful on that front. I think we know where it's going to go. We just want to make sure it doesn't drop on someone's head, because it's not light. But here, this was something that was just a concept last year. It had not come into reality. In order for it to be real, in order for the pieces of that mosaic to come together, they required gifts and focus and energy and reminding people to give you stuff and reminding them again and then reminding them again. It required each of us to take pieces from our lives and contribute it to something that symbolizes abundance. It represents in itself and in the act that created it something that is each of our individual lives and energies forming together into something real, following a vision of this as a small and abundant community. That is how things become real, and that is how we find meaning. Think of other things that happen here in the lives of this church as we bring our gifts together. That is how, over years, the garden took shape, took its form. That is how, on Poolsville Day, tents get set up and stands get placed. Not just one gift, but a gathering of our gifts and our time. That is how our children are taught. That is how our walls get painted. That is how, when we gather together at the Lord's table, that's how food goes out, and that's how it gets cleaned up, each giving their gifts, and particularly their time and their energy. And so many of us put our energies into this little community. That's what makes us what we are. It lives and it breathes, this thing that we are doing together, because there isn't a separation between our life together and our common work. And because we know, no matter what our place in this community, that every person's effort counts. There is always work here for us, a work that defines our meaning, that places us into the context of the way that Jesus taught. And I think if we are honest about it, that is the kind of nourishment that we need. We can hear the stern voice from this letter You need to work to eat. And we can understand that as coming from the nourishment we get, that our souls get, that ourselves get when we have a sense of purpose and can set our actions towards it. As we move through this time of stewardship, it is our resources that are needed. Certainly, we have together a common purse, and we talked about what that can do last week. But equally and just importantly, we have here a place of common purpose and labor, a place where we can sit and we can talk, but we can also act with our hands and speak with our voices and shape our lives together to know that we are doing something of value. Each of us has that opportunity here in this place, something that is precious in a world that often our labor seems not to bear fruit or to be so abstract that we're not quite sure what it does. I work with things that do what? What were those meetings I had this week about? In that part of our lives, things may be uncertain, but here our work bears concrete fruit. A fruit that is abundant and nourishing to our souls and the community in which we find ourselves. This year, as you think about stewardship, think about the ways your hands, your gifts, your labors might be turned towards the service of this church, and know that that nourishes both you and those around you. Because at this table, we work to prepare a meal we share. And we know that in that laboring together, we do all eat of that kingdom meal. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us. And we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
It's easy to look at the events of the last week and wonder what it is we're supposed to do in the face of so much uncertainty. And the answer is we are meant to do what our gifts prime us to do and direct us to do, and the primary place we do that is really in community, is in places like this, where we are given opportunity to work together for the common good and for the furtherance of the gospel message. Whatever happens out there in the world, the integrity of this place remains. Here, a place where we are called to learn and to act upon the principles of loving one another radically and fundamentally in all that we do. And then from that base, teaching that to the world. Last week didn't change that at all. Next year won't change that at all. And as unsettling as the world might seem, that demand to work for the furtherance of the gospel and the building up of a community of love and mutual support remains. So I would challenge folks here, when you're feeling unsettled, if you're feeling anxious, to understand that that remains. Because we bother showing up here on Sunday and saying, yeah, this is kind of important enough to show up, it continues to be the thing that we do. So think about ways that no matter what is happening, your gifts can be applied here, ways that we can serve one another, ways that we can be a beacon in community, the ways that we can show forth the gospel grace in everything we do. That is our task, that is our labor. It remains always before us.
find you strength and hope and guidance in that. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.